message is presented to you by Victory Christian Center in Farmer City, Illinois. For more information, contact us at www.bccfarmercity.org.
We're in a series. We're always in a series. I don't ever seem to have just one-off messages. I don't know why that is, but that's okay. We are talking about the honor of God, about honor, about dishonor, about respect, about disrespect. We're talking about honor, and we're a few weeks into this. Let's do a little bit of review to kind of get us all back on the same page, and then we'll chart some new territory this morning. We started and really have founded this series on a passage in 1 Samuel, and in that passage you'll remember that the senior priest, I don't know what his correct title would be, but the top priest in charge at the temple in Shiloh was a guy named Eli. And this was the temple that the prophet Samuel was brought to as a child, and we were kind of familiar with him. But in this temple, Eli was the top priest, and his sons served in the priesthood under him. But unlike his father, the sons, the Bible says, did not know God, and they certainly did not live to honor him. And they had brought corruption into the temple, and they had corrupted the offerings and the sacrifices, and they had corrupted some of the ladies that came to the temple, and reduced the temple of God to no different than that of a pagan temple. And he was not happy about it. And we remember that Eli said some stuff to his sons, saying, "Boys, it's not right what you do. You ought not be doing that." That's about as far as it went. And they ignored their dad and continued doing what they wanted, and he did nothing to stop them. And in so doing, he was just as guilty as they were, because he had the authority to stop it, but he didn't. And so the day finally came when God sent a prophet to speak to the priest, and he brought the word of the Lord to him, and that's where we picked up in 1 Samuel chapter 2 in verse 29. So this is God speaking to Eli. He says, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourself fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now, the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed." So some of the things we've talked about, there are many ways God could honor us, but some of the ones we talked about was he would honor us with his presence. And we've talked about that more than once. He honors us with the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. He honors us with the manifestation of his gifts. He honors us with the revelation of his word, with truth. And there are many other ways, but those are some that we greatly value. He honors us with his presence. But what do we do to put ourselves in position to receive that kind of honor from him? Well, he said right here in this passage, "Those who honor me, I will honor." So we honor him. This is one of those things that's not up to God. He's not choosing to honor some people and then choosing not to honor others, and he's going to, you know, reveal himself to some and not reveal himself to others. It's not that he's sitting back in his sovereignty and just picking and choosing. That would make him a respecter of persons. The Bible says he's not a respecter of persons. No, this verse tells us, "Those who honor me, I will honor." In his sovereignty, he put that in our lap. If we honor him, he will honor us. If we despise him, we will be lightly esteemed by him, or he will despise us. And so that in any degree, if we just kind of treat God as, whatever, then God's going to treat us as, whatever. On the other hand, if we honor him more, he will honor us more. He's left that up to us. It's how we respond to him. But back up to verse 30. Verse 30, he says, "Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father, speaking of Levi and the tribe of Levi, he says, your house would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. What's he saying? Things have changed. I know I said this, but you're not treating me the way you should. You're not honoring me the way you should. And time's up. Things have changed. What? Something that had been promised to them, something that had been given to them, something that they were even walking in, now they're about to lose. Why? Because they're guilty of disrespecting God. And he said, those who honor me, I'll honor. Those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. And if you continue reading in this story, I'm not sure that we had, you'll find that a battle ensues with a neighboring country, and the Ark of the Covenant is taken from the temple and wanders off into enemy land. They lose the Ark of the Covenant. In this battle, the two sons are both in battle, get trapped and caught in battle, and die in battle on the same day. News travels back to the temple, and Dad hears what happened. Both of his sons have died in the same battle on the same day. In his reaction, he falls off his seat. On his way to the ground, he breaks his own neck, and he dies on the same day with both his sons. And in one moment, everything the Lord said came true. He and his house were cut off. The priesthood continued without his family, and they did no more. Something that God had given them and blessed them with, they lost because they did not respect God. They did not honor God. And that leads me to a point. It's not a hip, hip, hooray point, but it's something we need to understand. And it's my thesis for this morning's message. We'll kind of build around it and we'll end with it. But it's something we need to understand. If you fail to honor it, you can't keep it. If you despise it, you will lose it. That's what we saw in this family. They despised what God had blessed them with, and so they lost it. If you despise it, you judge yourself unworthy of it. You're not going to keep it. Now, by the grace of God, this is not something that happens quickly the first time you do something wrong. No, there was a long period of time in here before judgment came. But there does reach a point where judgment came. And if you don't honor it, you can't keep it. Before we take off again, let's review a couple definitions. The word honor, we talked about that, comes from the Hebrew word kabod, and it means weighty, heavy, or weighty. And you'll remember in that culture, if you go to market and you want to buy something, the vendor's going to get out the scales and set scales on the table, and then he's going to say, that item cost this much in, say, silver or gold. They didn't have credit or plastic. They had gold. They had silver. And I think they had coins, but it was in gold and silver. And so that's going to cost you this much, and they would load one side of the scale with what it costs. And you got to sit there and start producing silver or gold or whatever the case may be until that scale balances. And now you've paid enough to purchase it. And if it's really valuable, you're going to have to add what? More weight to the scale. The more valuable it is, the weightier it is. That's what's built into this word. If it's not valuable, it's light. It's not weighty. It's not heavy. So in this word honor, this word Hebrew word kabod, it's also translated. In our Bible, that word is translated as honor. It's translated as glory, as glorious, abundance, riches, and splendor. All different words talking about this Hebrew word kabod that we're talking about. Honor. It's heavy. It's weighty. This word is also often associated with the fear of the Lord. And that phrase tells us to be in awe of, to revere, or to reverence. That's what it means, the fear of the Lord, to reverence Him, to be in awe of Him. Now, on the opposite side, we have this word despise, and it's a little different. It's not quite the way we would use it today. In Scripture, it's just clearly the opposite of honor. It's to despise. It's to place low value on, to make little of, to treat as nothing. I believe it was the Complete Word Study Dictionary, said to fail to value. Not that you were speaking bad or speaking ill, you just weren't valuing the way you should. You were failing to value it. So you're not honoring it, therefore you are despising it. Not placing enough value on what it is. That's really what despising is. The sons of Levi did not place enough value on their positions in the kingdom of God as priests before the Lord. No, they didn't respect it, and they didn't value it, so they didn't keep it. We're going to go today to Malachi chapter 1, and here's what I'm trying to kind of do this morning, and I want to explain this up front so you don't misunderstand what we're talking about. This morning I want to look for some examples of despising, some examples of disrespect, things in Scripture we can see that, ooh, that's not good, oh, they did that. But I want you to understand, I'm not trying to build a list of right and wrong behavior. I'm not trying to come up with rules of do this and don't do that. I'm not trying to do that. I'm wanting to find, if I can, the heart of disrespect, the tone of despising, the spirit behind it. If we can recognize kind of the spirit behind it, the heart of it, then no matter where we go in our own life, we'll begin to recognize, oh, that's disrespect. Maybe I've not done that exact thing or seen that exact thing before, but I recognize the spirit behind it, the heart of it. Oh, that's disrespect. I want us to be able to do that. So that's kind of where I'm going with this. So don't get hung up on a bunch of rules and regulations, but kind of get the tone of what we're looking at. That's my goal. I'll throw out my second goal, just so you know. The number one person on my mind as we're reading this and we're thinking about respecting and disrespecting and honor and despising, the number one person on my mind is me. I'm the first person I think about. What good does it do me to worry about you if I'm not doing it? If I'm up here preaching some standard that even I don't live up to, that just makes me a hypocrite. And I don't want to be that. And so I do care about you. I love all of you. But I'm looking at me first. And so that's where my number one focus is. And I'll think about you later and we'll do what we got to do. But I got to make sure I'm good too. So all this is in the back of my mind because my heart's prayer through this whole series is, God, show me areas that I'm not honoring you the way I should. Help me to recognize dishonor through your eyes. Show me things I'm missing. Are the things I'm just going right past and not even realizing it? Are there areas of ignorance in me that I'm not even realizing what I'm doing? And I'm praying, God, show me those. And then help me to honor you more than I have. I want to step it up. I want to do better today than I did yesterday. I want to finish this series honoring him more than when we started the series. That's my heart's prayer all through here. And that's really what's going on in me. So you can kind of recognize where I'm coming from. Malachi chapter 1, we're going to see some examples of disrespect. Malachi 1 verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? We can stop there. We just hit our first example of disrespect. That's it right there. If Jesus were to come down to church this morning in the flesh, he could do that. He's done it before. He came down here in the flesh and picked any one of us. And if he said to you, I have loved you, what would be a proper response to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords? Maybe, thank you. I love you too. I don't know. That's just what I'm thinking. If I could say anything at all, maybe it'd be along those lines. What do you not want to say when God looks at you and says, I have loved you, and sit back and say, how have you loved me? What are you talking about? When did you love me? Where did you love me? How did you love me? What are they saying? I don't believe you. Prove it. Give me some examples, because I didn't see it. Sorry, God, I must have missed it that day. I just wasn't paying attention. Tell me again. See, attitude, there's a tone of disrespect there. I have loved you. How have you loved me? Let's keep reading. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Now I recognize many people stumble over this, and this is not the only place it is in Scripture. It talks about it in Genesis, talks about it again in Hebrews, talks about it in Romans chapter 9. In fact, Romans chapter 9 kind of stirs the pot a little bit. Not only does it say, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated, but then Paul adds, not only that, God did that before they were even born. Before they had ever done anything good or anything bad, God had already decided, Jacob I loved, Esau I have hated. And many Christians through the centuries have struggled with that. How can he do that? Before you've even had a chance to do anything, right or wrong, he's already decided who he loves and who he hates. How can God do that? Well, we don't have time to really dig into that this morning. It's something I'm hopefully working toward in our Wednesday night series. We just started in Romans chapter 5. I'm hoping to get to Romans chapter 9. Problem is, in our first message in Romans chapter 5, it took me all night to cover 5 verses. At that rate, it'll be Christmas before I get to Romans chapter 9, so I got to figure out how to speed it up. But I want to get there because it's a fascinating study. Romans chapter 9 in that particular passage is one of the most mishandled, misrepresented chapters in the whole New Testament. Some of the most wild and wrong doctrine has been built on that chapter. And I'll tell you, usually because they lift that chapter out of its context. They ignore everything else he said coming into it and going out of it and just try to make it stand on its own. And then you do that, you can come up with some interesting doctrines. We won't go into that this morning. I'll give you just a summary. God is not limited to time the way we are. When he before the foundation of the world, he looked through the expanse of time. And he saw each of us before we were even born. Before he even created the earth, he saw us. He says, I knew you before you were even born. And he knew where he wanted to place us. He chose who your parents would be. He chose when you would be born. I'm pretty thankful just for the when, let alone the where. I love our nation. We could have been born somewhere. I keep thinking, could have been born in Niger. I could be seeing Neelands and Ed a whole different time of year. Whew, I'm glad to be born here. Worse yet, I could have been born maybe a couple hundred years ago or further back, not before computers, not before smartphones, before they figured out about electricity. Can you imagine life back then? We are blessed that he looked through time and said, I'll put them there. I'm like, thank you. Very grateful. Very grateful. But he's not limited. So in that ability to see through time, he saw their hearts before they were ever born. He saw their hearts and how they would treat him. He knew where it was going to lead because he is God. And one thing we learn about Jacob and Esau is that Jacob loved the things of God. Esau did not. We'll go look at that briefly before the message is over. But in a nutshell, he knew their hearts even before they were born. That's who he is. Let's keep reading. We'll come back to them later. Verse 6, pick it up in verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence? And I think I said before, may those words never be uttered by him to any of us. May he never have to ask, where's my honor? Let's all be quick. Give him all the honor he's due. But anyway, he says, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? There it is again. There's that same tone of disrespect. What are you talking about? In what way have we despised your name? Come on, God, prove it. So he does. Verse 7. You offered defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. Or he's saying the altar. The table and the altar are one and the same. He's saying the altar of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. So we're only 7 verses into Malachi chapter 1, and where does God go? Offerings. He's talking about money. Now, in one respect, everyone take a deep breath. I'm not talking about money this morning. I'm really not. What I'm looking at is the heart behind it. I'm not real worried about offering. But what's going on in the heart when the offerings come to the Lord? Because see, what's going on here, keep in mind, they're not just passing a plate and throwing money in it. This is old school, old covenant. They're bringing animals to church. Lambs and oxen and birds and doves and whatever else they bring to the Lord as an offering that is sacrificed on the altar. Now, in this case, he says what they're bringing to him wasn't healthy. They're bringing blind lambs and lame, sickly lambs. Why would they do that? Well, this is an agricultural commodity or market. And the healthy, big, strong animal is going to bring more money when you take it to market. It's going to increase their income. Whereas that lame, blind little sheep, that's not going to bring a whole lot at market. In fact, that's not as valuable as the big, healthy one. And so what they're saying is, I'm going to take the big, healthy ones to market because that's my income. That's going to go into my pocket. And this little one that really didn't going to bring much for me, I'll take that one to church. I'll give that to God. He can have this one because it's not doing much for me anyway. And that'll fulfill my obligation. I've given my sacrifice to the Lord. And what's he saying? I don't want it. You can keep your little sickly lamb. He says, that doesn't mean anything to me. In fact, he says, why don't you take that to your governor? Give it to him. See if he's happy with you. See, God's not happy about it. What's wrong with it? The heart behind it. I'm going to keep the best things for myself. And then the low value stuff, the sickly weak stuff, I'll give that to God. I mean, it's just God. It's just the church. They're just going to burn it on the altar anyway. I don't need to give them the good stuff. Just take this blind one in. That'll be okay. You see the heart behind it. It's selfish for one thing. But it's not good. Now, on the plus side, again, so glad to be born in the time that we are. We don't bring animals to church. And I don't want to start that. I don't know what Frank would do if you tried to put an animal in the offering plate. That would be quite a day. Let me know ahead of time. I'll have the cameras rolling. That'd be a lot of fun. Yeah. Yeah, but no, we don't do that. We just put money in the plate because that represents our livelihood, our time. It took us time to earn that money, and it's a representation of it, and that's fine. But what if, okay, I'm in a church service. I know the offering plate's going to be coming. I want to put something in there. I have an obligation to put something in the offering plate. So I get out my wallet, and I start flipping through there. And hey, it's been a good week. I have several presidents to choose from in my wallet today. Woohoo! Just pull out that George Washington. That's a dollar. That'll be good enough. Meet my obligation to put something in the plate. At least it doesn't go by without anything from me. Here's my dollar. If Crystal and I put a dollar in the offering plate, that would be dishonorable. And I want you to see why. It doesn't represent the degree to which he has blessed us. A dollar, that doesn't mean a whole lot to me. He has blessed us. We live a good life. I know there's always more, and the grass is always greener on the other side, and it'd always be, a bigger house or a nicer car. Or yeah, there's always that. But at the end of the day, we're blessed. wonderful house, healthy kids, you know, everything's good, and I'm thankful. So to put a dollar in the plate really doesn't represent how he's blessed us. My offering to him needs to be in proportion to how he's blessed me. Now, I recognize there are other people in this world that a dollar is a huge offering. And that's a big commitment for them. And I am not belittling that in any way. Here's what I'm saying. It's not about the dollar or the amount. It's a reflection of your heart. And what that means from person to person is different. In fact, Jesus talked about this. Do you remember? We won't turn there. But Jesus was sitting in the temple watching the offerings come in. He was watching them. He's looking. $50, okay. I don't know if he's saying it out loud. He's just thinking. $100, okay. Ooh, $500, yeah, all right. $1,000, all right. Then he watches a little widow come up and put in 2 pennies, or the widow's mite. She puts in 2 pennies. He turns to his disciples and he says, she's put in more than all of them. Said those Pharisees were giving out of their abundance. She put in everything she had. That was the last 2 pennies to her name. And she walked away broke. And in the eyes of God, that was the biggest offering given that day. Because it wasn't about the amount. It was about the heart. I mean, seriously, in the Pharisees' case or any other case, what is a $1,000 offering when you've got another million sitting in the checking account? What does that really mean then? To that person, as lovely as that would be, that didn't mean a whole lot. It wasn't in proportion to how God had blessed them. You see what I'm saying? I'm not being legalistic. It's about the heart. It needs to be in proportion. Another example. I'll say this. When Crystal and I bring an offering to the Lord, it needs to cost me something. And that's not my words. Those are David's words. If you go back to 2 Samuel, toward the end, I think it's around chapter 29, but it's the last chapter of 2 Samuel. And there was stuff going on, and I won't go into all the details, but if I remember right, there was a plague going through the land, and people were dying left and right, and it had caused national concern, and King David's praying about it. And the Lord tells him, here's the solution. You need to go buy that exact piece of ground, and once you own it, you need to build an altar on it. And once you got the altar built, you need to present this such and such sacrifice on the altar. And when you make that sacrifice to me, the plagues will stop. No one else will die. David's like, all right, I can do this. And he goes directly to the owner of that ground, which was probably unusual. And the owner's thinking, the king's looking for me. How can I help you, King David, sir? You know, being real respectful. And he says, here's the deal. You know that plague that's been going on? Yeah. The Lord told me to buy this parcel of ground that you own, so I am to buy it from you. I'm going to build an altar on it. I'm going to sacrifice. Plagues are going to stop. And this guy was a wonderful guy. He looked at King David and he said, oh, King, listen. You don't have to buy it from me. I will give it to you. I will sign over the deed. The ground is yours. You don't have to give me a penny. And not only that, I'm going to go out right now to my pasture and I will bring in the oxen for the sacrifice and I will give those to you free of charge. Just give this sacrifice to God so the plagues will stop. Honorable gesture. That was wonderful. And David looked at him and said, no, I will buy this land from you for a good price. In other words, I'm going to pay you fair market value. And then I'm going to, out of my own herds, I will bring the oxen for the sacrifice. And here's what David said. I will not offer offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. He says, I won't do it. If it didn't cost him anything, then there's no value in it for him. And to bring that to God, then, there's no value in it for God. and it's not an offering because it didn't cost him anything. You see the principle. Now, I'm not saying any specific amounts. That varies from person to person. But between you and God, my offerings to him, they need to cost me something. Because if they mean something to me, then they mean something to him. It may just be those 2 pennies. But that'll mean more to him because it cost something. It meant something. It had value to me. You see that? Let's jump down. Oh, we're running. I didn't see when I started, but we're doing good. We're doing good. Malachi chapter 3. Can I throw this out, though? I wanted to mention this to you. I have said often that it seems like we land on money a lot. And I've often said, you know, if we wanted to not talk about money in church, then we would have to ignore a lot of our Bible. Because the Bible talks about money a lot. But I've said that, but I've never backed it up. So I did a little looking. I just wanted to share this with you since I took the time to research it. I wanted to share it. I found a quote from Martin Luther. He said this, "There are 3 conversions a person needs to experience. The conversion of the head, the conversion of the heart, and the conversion of the pocketbook." Well, why would Martin Luther say that? Here's some things I dug up. And this is a quote. "It is worth noting that money is such an important topic in the Bible that it is the main subject of nearly half of the parables that Jesus taught. In fact, Jesus taught more about money than he did about love. Jesus taught more about money than he did about heaven and hell combined. One in every 7 verses of the New Testament talks about money." Told you it was a lot. 1 in 7 of the New Testament talks about money. The Bible offers, give or take, about 500 verses on prayer, fewer than 500 verses on faith, and over 2,000 verses on money. So that's what I mean when I say we'd have to rip out, well, 1 verse out of every 7 in the New Testament if we didn't want to talk about money. It's in there a lot. So don't yell at me. Let's just listen to what he says. Malachi chapter 3. "Will a man rob God?" Verse 8. I didn't say that. Malachi 3. "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say," no surprise, "in what way have we robbed you?" Same attitude. They're not catching on. But he answers, he says, "in tithes and offerings." Now, I'll point out 2 things. First of all, that can't be smart. I've been thinking about that. There is just no way to spin that to make it sound like a good thing to rob God. I can't do it. There's no upside to this. But how do man rob God? In tithes and offerings. Second thing I'm going to say, I'm just going to remind you what I've already said once. I'm not talking about money today, necessarily. I'm looking at the heart. What's the heart behind this passage? What's really going on here? Because it's a familiar passage. Let's read the rest of it. Verse 8, "Will a man rob God?" Verse 9, "You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts." And I'll pause long enough to say, that is the only place in your entire Bible where he says, "Test me. Try me." Everywhere else in the Bible, he says, "Don't test the Lord your God," except on tithing. Then he says, "Yeah, go ahead. Try me. Test me." It's the only place in the Bible. He says, "Try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." But understand the heart behind tithing, not the mechanics. I'm not worried about the mechanics of it. What's the heart behind it? Because that's what's going on in this whole book of Malachi. He started in the beginning saying, we have heart problems. You're not honoring me. And he's not changed topics. He started in the first chapter talking about offerings. Now he's still talking about offerings, saying, you have not honored me. But it's not a mechanical thing. It's a heart thing. I don't want to preach on tithe. I'm an accounting background. I know full well that tithing isn't even an English word. It's a Greek word. There are several in our Bible that they just chose not to translate. And they just shoved them into our language, and we just started using these Greek words as if they were our own. Tithing is one of them. In Greek, it means tenth. It just means 10%. Why they did that, I don't know. Why they didn't just say tenth, I don't know. So 5%, it's not a tithe. 50%, it's not a tithe. What, tithe means tenth? Okay, I'm an accounting background, I get that. But that's not what I'm concerned with today. It's the heart behind it. Now see, some people will quickly go to the non-tither and say, ah, see, you're robbing God. Well, I don't know how else to spin that. Scripture's pretty plain. Few people talk about the other side, the tither. Did you know that you can be a tither, faithfully bringing that tenth to God, and not see all of the blessing? Because your heart's still not right. It can be a problem. What's he saying here? It's not a mechanical thing. There are a lot of people that just want to, every time their paycheck comes in, they sit down, write out the tithe, write out the electric bill, write out the rent check or the mortgage payment. They treat the things of God as it's just a bill. It's just another payment I make every month. And I bring it to church and I drop it in the plate. And it's no more than that to them. And he's saying, your heart's not in it. That's not right. It should be different. We don't do enough. I've been thinking and meditating on that, and I've listened to some other people. I've heard some other preachers. You know what they do every time they write out a tithe check? They sit down and have communion. Husband and wife. And they have communion before God. We're bringing this tithe check to you. And when they come to church, their mind is on it and their heart is in it, and it's no small thing in them. They're not putting on pomp and circumstance. Nobody around them knows. But in their own heart, they are like, this is a big deal. I'm honoring you, God. And on the inside, and they might pray a prayer, and it varies, but they make a deal out of it. Why? Because it is a deal. Remember, despising says, it's no big deal. Yeah, it's just a thing I do. Whatever. Honor makes a big deal out of it. Oh God, this is a big deal. I'm bringing to you tithes and offerings every time you come to God. It should be a big deal. Not so everyone else around you says, oh look, they're making a big deal. No, but in your heart, Lord, I'm worshiping you with my offering. May this bless you. Thank you for thinking of me. Thank you for honoring me. Thank you for taking care of us. Oh, we're so grateful. We're so privileged and we know it. That heart attitude, that's what tithing should be. That's what all the offerings should be. I'm almost out of time, so I want to go to Genesis chapter 25. I wish I had more time, but I don't. We'll run the tape later and figure out where I lost it. But anyway, let's jump over to Genesis chapter 25. When we started in Malachi, I want to go back to Jacob and Esau. You remember he said, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Let's look at that. It's in Genesis chapter 25. How did he do that? Just looking in the natural, man, Esau was a pretty good guy. He was a skillful hunter. He was good at game, and he was kind of a man's man. He was a field and stream kind of guy. Scripture even says his dad preferred him over Jacob. He actually, preferential treatment to Esau. He was the firstborn, a man's man. And that's kind of how Jacob, he was a good provider, you know, all that stuff. Jacob, on the other hand, he was a mama's boy. He preferred to be in the kitchen. He liked to cook. He's kind of a quiet man, mild-mannered man. It was the Darby translation says, he was a homely man. I don't know if they were kind of thinking He liked to be at home. Maybe that's what they meant, but it just sounded funny to me. So he's a homely man. But even in his name, what does Jacob mean? In Hebrew, the name means supplanter, kind of like deceiver. And he was like that. Yeah, supplant means to supersede another, especially by force or treachery. The Latin root of that word means to trip up, to overthrow. And that's the way Jacob was. You kind of had to watch your back around him. If you entered into a business deal with Jacob, you kind of wanted to read the fine print, because you're never quite sure what he's going to slip in there. And he could sneak one past you if you're not paying attention. Jacob, in his earlier years, he was very much like that. Yet, that's the one God loved. Why? Because he saw his heart. This whole episode that many of you are probably familiar with, I'll just say it now. What Jacob did was wrong. He went about it the wrong way. But even in all of that, he was desiring the right thing. Let's look at it. Genesis 25, verse 29. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom, which means red. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." Now see, that tells us something about Jacob. He valued the things of God. He wanted the blessing of God. He was envious that he wasn't the firstborn, that Esau beat him out of the womb. It was that close. It was a tight race. But he didn't get it, and he wanted it. He recognized the value on the promise of the firstborn, on the blessing of the Lord that resided on the firstborn. He recognized that, and he valued it. Now, he went about it wrong, but at least he wanted the right things. And God saw that early on with him. Now see, Esau, on the other hand, what should he have said? You know, and Jacob says, "Well, sell me your birthright and I'll give you food." What should Esau have said? He's, "What are you talking about? Sell you my birthright? What are you, nuts? Forget you. I'll go get some food from Mom. Next 10 over. I don't need your soup. Not giving you my birthright." He should have said, I don't know, something like that. Who knows? They were brothers. It could have gotten worse. I don't know, but it should have been something like that. But instead, verse 32, and Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me?" Do you think he was really about to die? Or do you think he was exaggerating? I think all of us have had people in our life that like us to think they're about to die. And 10 years later, they're still about to die. Okay, but that's what was going on here. He wasn't about to die. But listen to his attitude. "What is the birthright to me?" That tells us something about Esau. He placed low value on it. He despised his birthright. Keep reading. Then Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and then he ate and drank and arose and went his way. And it says, thus Esau despised his birthright. He despised the things of God, didn't value them. And because he did not value it, he lost it. He couldn't keep it. We'll go to Hebrews 12, talks about this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, Paul says, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau," calls him a profane person, "who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." Let me read that out of the New Living. Kind of clears it up a little bit. It says, "You know that afterward, when he wanted his father's blessing, he was rejected. It was too late for repentance. It was too late for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." He had a window of opportunity, but the window closed. And from that point on, it was too late. He could get forgiveness, but he could not be restored. It was gone. It was too late for repentance. Now, this is not a popular teaching today. Why? We live in an age of grace, the most popular message of the hour today. Grace. What's most of the churches saying? Grace. Go live your life any way you want to, and there are no consequences because grace. I'm having a hard time finding that in Scripture. See, we like to think that, let me say this, we've experienced the forgiveness of God so much that we tend to take it for granted. Now, let me say, we like to think that we can despise the things of God as much as we want to today, because tomorrow there will always be another opportunity. It's not true. There came a point in Esau's life when it was too late for repentance. That window had closed. The ship had sailed. The BBE, I believe that's the Bible in Basic English, another translation, says it this way: "For you have knowledge that even long after, when he was desiring the blessing for his heritage, he was turned away, though he made his request frequently and with weeping, because the past might not be changed." He could get forgiveness, but the past couldn't be changed. It was too late for repentance. See, the things of God are precious, and they are valuable. And if he offers us anything, any part of his kingdom, any opportunity to help him, to serve him, anything he would offer us, we need to be wise enough to value what he offers us. May we never be too busy for what God's doing or for what he desires to use us for. If we squander our opportunity, he'll give it to someone else, and our window will close. We will miss out on what could have been, and someone else will walk in our place. And the reward that would have gone with that walk will go to them, not to us. For whatever reason, we were too busy or we didn't want to. I've heard Catherine Kuhlman talk about this many times. Now, many of you probably have heard of Catherine Kuhlman because her ministry was in the 1900s. She just went home to be with the Lord in the late 70s. I was alive at the end of her life. I have overlapped with Catherine Kuhlman. And she had an astounding ministry. Miracles were commonplace in her meetings. Documented miracles. There's proof of them today because they were far enough forward. We had modern science. And many of them are signed off by doctors. Yep, they had this, now she doesn't. There's no explanation. Documented miracles in her ministry. Yet she said often, "I was not God's first choice. This ministry was not supposed to be mine." She said it was for someone else. And she specified, and it was for a man. Which made a lot of people got distracted by that. Saying, "What, a woman can't do the job?" Oh, that's not the point. No, that's not the point. Don't get distracted by that. What she said was, God's first choice was a man. But she said repeatedly, he wouldn't do it. God kept saying, do this. And then whoever this man was, she said, I don't know who it is. But she says, I do know, he didn't value it. And he wouldn't do it. And his opportunity closed. And God offered it to someone else. And I don't know if she was second choice, third choice, I don't know. All she ever said was, I wasn't his first choice, but I was willing. And so she walked out that ministry in the earth, and she is living in heaven today, and the reward for that ministry is hers, even though it was never meant for her. It was meant for someone else. Is that scriptural? Yeah. It's what happened to Esau. That inheritance was supposed to be his, but Jacob ended up with it. Happened to Eli and his sons. They got cut off, and that job went to someone else. Happened to King Saul. Scripture says, God said to Saul, when I put you in as king of Israel, I ordained that your family would serve me forever. Your throne will live to all generations. Jonathan was supposed to be, in the original plan, the next king of Israel. But Saul didn't value the kingdom, and he would not obey God. He wouldn't follow God. And then his window closed, and God took it away and gave it to someone else. Gave it to King David. We don't think about it often. He's one of the most cherished and revered kings in all of our history. Yet, King David was God's second choice, not his first. Saul was the first, and Saul's family, but they got cut out because they didn't value it. Is it scriptural? Yeah. What's my heart say? Not me. May it never be said that I wouldn't do what I was asked, that someone else walked in my place, that someone else walked in my grace, someone else walked in my anointing, because I was too busy, or I didn't want to do it, or I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it later. I'm too busy right now. May that never be said of me. And I believe everyone in here with me would say the same thing. May that never be said of me. No, I'll walk in my place. I'll do what God asked me to do. If I have to lay something down, I'll lay it down. If I need to sacrifice something, I'll sacrifice. Don't get hung up on tithing. Everyone gets so hung up thinking, man, that's a lot to give. Man, that's whatever. Fill in the blank. I've heard so many excuses. Everyone seems to forget about verse 11 and verse 12 and verse 13. There is some of the biggest blessing in the Bible is on tithing. Go read that again. It's not my words. Read it for your own self. He'll open up the windows of heaven, pour out a blessing you can't even contain. Rebuke the devourer for you. What? He's got your back. He's going to stop the devil from messing with your stuff. Your vine will never fail to produce fruit. What's that kind of mean? All your investments will bring good returns. He'll make sure of it. He says you'll be a delightsome land. All the nations will call you blessed. You know what that really means? All the non-tithers will call you blessed. Why? Because it's working. Oh, I don't have time. I'm going to say it briefly and we'll close. There was the most comprehensive study ever done on tithing was done 3 years ago in 2013. As far as I know, it was just in America. And they did a study on tithing. They did a sample from different churches, different denominations, all the different flavors of Christianity in this nation. And they surveyed literally thousands of Christians in this nation. Asked them some very specific and direct questions about their finances. I imagine there were a few that said, none of your business, I don't know. But the most comprehensive study ever done just 3 years ago in America. Now, it's a statistical study. They obviously didn't call us and ask everybody, but they took a sample and then they extrapolate that over the whole church. Here's what they found. 10 to 25% of Americans today tithe. So what's that tell us? 75 to 90% of the church today does not tithe. Okay, that's just the way it is. Here's what they also found. That minority, that 10 to 25%, are responsible for anywhere from 50 to 80% of all the offerings the church brings in a year, the global church. 50 to 80%. That falls right in the 80-20 rule that we talked about at Bible, I'm pointing to Luke. In Bible school, they told us about the 80-20 rule. They said in most churches in America, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Now, I'm very pleased to say that doesn't hold true in this church. We have some workers in this church. But a lot of pastors I talk to, yeah, that's about right. 20% of the people do 80% of the work. According to this study, 20% of the people give 80% of the offerings. Falls within that range. But here's what's interesting, because they kept going. This was an accountant's study. I love this. And I'm reading a quote. Researchers compared tithers to non-tithers using 9 financial health indicators. They're using finance terms. It's like talking to a banker. You know, all those things your banker starts saying, you just kind of gloss over. Return on what? You know, all those things. They used 9 financial health indicators, and they found the results were tithers were in better financial position than non-tithers in every category without exception. All nine. And they gave some examples. 80% of the tithers they surveyed have no unpaid credit cards. Whatever the balance is at the end of the month, they pay it every month. They carry no balance from month to month. 80% of tithers are in that place. 74% don't owe anything on their cars. They're paid for, free and clear. 48%, just short of half, 48% of tithers own their own home. No mortgage. 28% of tithers in America today, this was in 2013, 3 years ago, 28% of tithers are completely debt-free. They don't owe a dime. And here's the interesting thing. And this isn't me. This was the study that said this. The interesting thing is, a tither looks at this study and says to himself, well, I'm better off because I tithe. The non-tithers looked at this study and said, huh, they tithe because they're better off. You see what they're saying? The only reason they tithe is because they can afford to. And what are they saying? I can't afford to, so that's why I don't. Yeah, if I was better off like them, I'd tithe too, and I'd be in that same category. It's kind of like which came first, the chicken or the egg. I'm going to go with God. He laid it out pretty plain in chapter 3 of Malachi. He said, if you'll tithe, here's what I will do. And try me in this. Try me in this. Now, am I saying all that to put a guilt trip on anyone? No. Not my heart. I'll say right along, if your heart's not in it, don't you be doing it. Why? It won't do you any good. Your heart's got to be in it. You got to be bringing that tithe to Him by faith. Any offering, not have to be tithe. Anytime you bring something to the Lord, you better bring it in faith. Have your heart in it. God, this is my offering to you, whatever it is. This is my service to you. Every time I go teach a Sunday school class or I go scoop snow off the sidewalk, Lord, my heart is toward you. I'm doing this for you. I'm serving you. What? Do it by faith. Why? Then it's pleasing to Him. What does Scripture say again and again? Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. We want our labors to please Him. So put your heart in it. Do it by whatever it is. I don't care about the amount. I don't care about what it is. Put your heart in it. Apply your faith to it. Honor Him. And watch what He'll do for you. Amen. I'll stop. Praise God. Let's pray. You can stand if you want. You've been sitting for a while.